We turn in Scripture to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And before we begin our treatment of the Heidelberg Catechism again, we are going to have a sermon this morning to remind us of the importance of this tradition that we have of preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism. And the text will be verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 15 is the text for this morning. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. These two epistles that Paul has written to the Thessalonian church have as one of their major themes eschatology, or the teaching, the biblical teaching of the end times. And now what Paul teaches, especially in this chapter here, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is that there are certain things that must happen before Jesus Christ will come again. We call them precursory signs, or signs of Christ's coming. And Paul refers in this chapter to especially two of those signs in verse 3, that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that's the sign of apostasy, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the coming of the Antichrist. That's what Paul is teaching in this chapter. Now, the Thessalonican believers, or some of them, many of them, are shaken or troubled, he says in verse 2, by the idea of Christ's coming again. And they will be shaken even more by the idea of apostasy and the coming of Antichrist. When Paul speaks of the coming of Antichrist here in verses 9 and 10, he builds on the teaching of Jesus Christ from Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Here, Paul says that the Antichrist will come after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness. There's going to be something very strong, very irresistible about the power of Antichrist. Jesus says so strong that if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. That's how strong the pressures of the kingdom of Antichrist will be, and the deceivableness that will lead men into this falling away and this apostasy. And so some in Thessalonica are shaken and troubled. How will we be able to stand if that's what the future holds, if those are the storms that are coming? What will we have to hold on to when there's a strong wind and you don't want to be blown away? You look for something solid to hold on to. If you're out in the ocean, the waves are tossing, you want something to stand on, a rock or an island. And the question is, if those are the storms that are coming for the church in the future, and if the deceit of Satan will be so strong, and the temptation to fall away so alluring, what will we be able to stand on? What will we have as a solid basis? And beloved, the day in which we live is the day that Paul speaks of here to the Thessalonican church. It was the day, it was their day as well. You read here in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And the idea is that the devil is already working to bring this apostasy and already working to bring this kingdom of Antichrist. He's always working. He was working when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he's working today too. And his work increases and increases till the day of Jesus Christ. And the question is, how shall we stand this apostasy, this falling away? If you've got your eyes open, you see it. This rising of the kingdom of Antichrist with its deceivableness, if you have your eyes open, you see it in the church world and in the politics of our day. And the question is, what rock do we have to stand on? What sure foundation do we have in the midst of that rising storm? And that's the question that the text that we consider this morning answers. Verse 15, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught by word and epistle. So we look at those words this morning under this theme, laying hold on the traditions. Let's notice three things. First, the traditions. In the second place, the admonition to lay hold on those traditions. And then in the third place, the incentive or encouragement that there is to do that. There's a sore evil in the church, beloved, that's opposed to the traditions that this text speaks of, and that is a clamor for change. That clamor for change has always been there in the church. That change doesn't come suddenly, but it's a subtle gnawing away at the fundamentals and the doctrines and the principles that are set down in Scripture. And that change is the instrument that the devil uses to work this apostasy in the church of Jesus Christ. He wants change. He's always wanted change. You think of some of the parables that Jesus taught, the parable of the wheat and the tares. What did he do? He sowed the tares in amongst the wheat to try and get at the wheat. And when the sower sows the seed, what does the devil do? He comes and he snatches away the seed. He wants to change God's word. You find that way back in the Garden of Eden. He came to Eve in his deceit and he says, well, has God said you may eat of every tree of the garden? Is God being fair with you? He's trying to breed some dissatisfaction in the mind of Eve. Has God really said that? That doesn't seem fair, does it? Well, that isn't what God said. He changed the word of God. And he made Eve feel like God wasn't being fair in withholding the fruit of that one tree from them. And then he says to Eve a little later on, ye shall not surely die. Maybe you'll die, but it won't be sudden and complete death. Doesn't want to change everything all of a sudden. People will wake up. So a little change in the mind of Eve, and he leads her into that sin. And that's the way the devil has always worked. It's the way he works in the history of the world and in the history of the church. In the book of Romans chapter 1, there's a whole record of the history of the heathen nations during the Old Testament before the time of the revelation of the gospel. In the book of Romans chapter 1, that whole revelation, that whole history recorded there of the heathen nations is a revelation to us of the natural man. This is the natural man without God. He knows God, Romans chapter 1. The things that are in the creation reveal very clearly to him that there is a God, that God must be worshipped. The wrath of God is revealed against his sin from heaven. The devil works to change the mind of the natural man so that he blinds himself to the knowledge of God. He changes the image of the incorruptible God into the corruptible. He changes the truth of God into a lie. He changes the glory of God into that which is mean and perishable. And he worships the creature rather than the Creator. And that's the change that the devil works in the mind of ungodly society. Get them away from the principles of Scripture, from morals, from truths that are sure and certain, and get them into this philosophy and mentality of relativism, and it's up to man who he will be and what he will worship, and everything here is for him. And the devil's taken society completely away from God. That's the falling away, the apostasy. And it comes through change. And it has its effects in the church. It has always had its effects in the church. And the devil's ultimate goal and purpose with change is to change the minds of God's people in the church. You find that in the Scriptures. For example, already in the wilderness, soon after Israel came out of the land of Egypt, while they're at Mount Sinai, just after the deliverance of the Red Sea, we read that Israel changed. Psalm 106. And verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. What was their glory? It was the God that had delivered them from Egypt. It was the God who had brought them through the Red Sea. This was their glory. And look what they did. They changed it into the likeness of an ox that eats grass. And the devil wanted that. Get them away from God. Get them to the earth. Change their minds about things. He bred in their minds a dissatisfaction. They asked, well, we don't know what's become of this Moses. They weren't happy. They wanted change. And that change led to the perishing of a whole generation in Israel. The devil wants that change in the church and in the minds of God's people. You read about it in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 11. Hath a nation changed their gods which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. And God's contrasting His people here to the heathen nations. They worship their gods and they never change. They've been worshiping Baal for millennium, thousands of years. And my people, they keep changing their glory into this unprofitable, vain worship of idols. There's nothing steadfast. There's nothing secure about my people. They're always changing. That's what the devil wants. He wants to work that change in the church and in the minds of God's people. You find the same thing in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 6, Paul writes to the Galatian church, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon moved from Him that has called you. In the book of James, James writes about the unstable man. Double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, blown about with every wind of doctrine and tossed like a wave of the sea. Change. And the devil wants such a thing in the church. It's his tool to lead the church away from the Word of God and to lead them into this apostasy, into this mindset in which the Antichrist is given a place. We live in a day of change, beloved. The devil has convinced almost all of the church world and almost everybody in society that change is a good thing, that churches need change. They need progression. And it's so bad that churches that 30 years ago were still faithful in many respects are hardly recognizable today. You wouldn't know it was the same church. You talk to an elderly person about 30, 40 years ago and what went on in their church, and nothing is the same anymore. The Scriptures warn us against this in Proverbs 24, verse 21. My son, fear thou the Lord and the King, and meddle not with them who are given to change. Don't mess with those who are given to change. The devil's tool to lead to apostasy. Now, we're not saying that all change is wrong, that change in itself is wrong. There can be change in trivial, insignificant things. There can be change in practical things that are things of indifference. There should be times when variety is used in the way that we do things, maybe in the way that the minister expresses things from the pulpit, in the reading of the law or the singing of the songs, that the people of God are stimulated by the variety. That's a good thing. If the change is edifying, according not now to the standards of the people who want change, but according to the Word of God, if the change is edifying, that's legitimate change. But change is what the devil wants. It's his tool. If a church believes in the Word of God as the inspired, infallible Word of God, the devil will want to change that. If a man of God believes that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who became man and took on Him human flesh and gave Himself to the cross for my sins, the devil will want to change that in your mind. He wants the church to be taken away from such foundations. So we need to be aware, leery of, wary of change. Meddle not with those given to change. We have to check it. Is it biblical? Is it necessary? Does it have positive purpose of edifying the people of God? Well, it's in the context of that that Paul writes the words of the text for this morning. There will be a falling away, he says. The temptation to follow that falling away will be very strong. How shall we stand? This way, stand fast and hold the traditions. Now, what are the traditions? Just saying that we ought to hold to traditions can be a dangerous thing if you don't understand it. Not all tradition is good tradition. In the book of Mark, Jesus confronts the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7 for their traditions. They rebuked the disciples of Jesus and Jesus himself and said, "How is it that your disciples dare to eat food without washing their hands? That's against the tradition of the elders. How dare you?" And Jesus responds to them this way, "Well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do." There can be traditions of men. And when the Apostle speaks of laying hold on traditions, he's not talking about those things. There's the other danger, the other ditch, legalism, Phariseeism. We do it this way because it's always been done this way, and if you don't do it this way, you're bad. That's not the idea of holding to the traditions. What is a tradition? The Apostle Paul gives us an example of a tradition in 1 Corinthians 11 where he says, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." A tradition is something that you receive and pass on. The word tradition means literally to give over or to give on to somebody else. Tradition is something in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul as an apostle of Christ received from him. This is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And Paul handled that very carefully. And he passed it on to the New Testament church. There's a tradition. And you see how traditions are a good thing, if you think about them that way. Something that somebody has received from God as its original source. And it's been passed on very carefully to the next generation. And when that goes on in the church, the devil is furious because the church has outwitted the devil. He can't get his change into the church when that's going on. So tradition is a good thing, God's blessing and gift to the church. But now if the devil can add a little change every time that's passed on, every generation, then soon tradition serves the devil's cause and not a good cause. That's what happened in the history of the church during the dark Middle Ages. The devil, as tradition, generation after generation, passed on the things that had come from Christ and from the apostles earlier on. The devil brought in a little change every time. So that at the time of the Reformation, there were all these traditions of men that served the purpose of the devil. And such traditions become bulwarks to the truth. You think of traditional world religions and the Jews and the Muslims steeped in their traditions. The devil's built up a wall to truth. So not all tradition is good. So when the apostle says, hold the traditions, he means that we have to be sure that those traditions are authentic, apostolic, biblical traditions. And that's the point that he makes here in the text. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. What's he saying? Hold to the things that I, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, passed on to you, that I taught you, that I wrote you in my first epistle. Now, when that first epistle and even the second epistle of Thessalonians was written, the New Testament church barely had any of what we call the New Testament scriptures. Less than one third of it was on paper. And it's likely that the church at Thessalonica had nothing else besides the first epistle. And so Paul is saying to them, hold to the things that I have given you as an apostle. See, what Christ did was he filled that void of the scriptures that we now have. We have that void filled. We have the scriptures in our hands. He filled that void with the office of apostle. And the office of apostle was a special office that lasted for a little while. And these men were, like the Old Testament prophets, men who spake under the inspiration and movement of the Holy Spirit. So that the things that they taught the New Testament church were the Word of God. And that's the way Paul speaks of his preaching in 1 Thessalonians. He said, you received it not as man's word, but as it is in truth, the very Word of God. They had to fall back on what Paul had said. That was their tradition. In verse 2, he talks about that his word and his letter were the things that they should fall back on. Now, it's different for us, isn't it? We don't know what Paul said to the Thessalonican church or to the other churches, do we? Or do we? Is it different? And the truth is, it's not any different than it was. We have the same authority to fall back on. Paul's saying to them, fall back on the authority of my apostolic office. And on the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And we fall back on the same authority. That's the tradition. The apostles and the prophets. That's the foundation, Ephesians 2, of the church. The apostles and the prophets. And Jesus Christ as the head cornerstone. Now, where are the apostles and the prophets and their authority? Well, Christ has filled that void with the scriptures. And when Paul says, hold to the traditions, the Holy Spirit is saying to the New Testament church in Hudsonville in 2005, Hold to the Scriptures. Go back to the fountainhead of Revelation. That's the tradition. Go back to hear God's Word. That's what the Apostle means. So it doesn't matter what tradition you've learned from men, it must measure up to the Word of God. We have to hold to them. God doesn't change. So truth doesn't change. So the tradition that the apostle speaks of mustn't change. If you want to stand firm, the apostle's saying, go back to that rock, Jesus Christ revealed in the Scriptures. Now many today attack the creedal basis of Reformed churches. They take our creeds, the three forms of unity that you find in the back of our Psalter, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort, and they say, well, those are men's words, words written down by men, so they are the traditions of men. And it's wrong for a church to hold to them. It's wrong for a church to preach from them. And they try to undercut the creedal basis of the church. Well, that's, for one thing, not treating those creeds very fairly, because if you read those creeds, you find that the creeds, the Reformed creeds, confessions, their purpose is exactly to break the church from the traditions of men and to bring the church back to the biblical foundation. You read, for example, in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 33, when they describe what good works are, they say, good works are not such as are found on the traditions or institutions or imaginations of men. But then if you read the Belgic Confession, it becomes very clear that the Reformed confessions are interested in getting away from the traditions of men and back to the Word of God. In Article 5 of the Belgic Confession, the question is asked, from whence do the Holy Scriptures derive their dignity and authority? And the Belgic Confession says, we receive these books and these only as holy and canonical for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith, believing without any doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the Church receives and approves them as such, but more especially because the Holy Ghost witnesseth in our hearts that they are from God, wherefore they carry the evidence in themselves. And then they talk about the apocryphal books in Article 6, and then Article 7 talks about the sufficiency of Scripture. That's all we need. We don't need the traditions of men. We believe these Holy Scriptures contain fully the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large. And it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. What do the Reformed confessions do? They take us back to the fountainhead of tradition, to uncorrupted, pure tradition, that which Jesus Christ and God Himself handed over to the church through the Holy Spirit and the office of the apostles. And it's the burden of the Reformed confessions to take the church back there on every point of doctrine and teaching. You can see that very clearly in the Heidelberg Catechism, in what's treated in the Heidelberg Catechism. We're familiar with the last part of it because we just finished there. It's going to teach about prayer. What does it do? Quite different than many of the books that you read on prayer today in the popular press. It takes us to Jesus' instruction on prayer in the Lord's Prayer. It's going to talk about how believers and Christians should live in this world before the Lord's Prayer. What does it do? It takes us back to God's moral law which regulates life. It's going back to the fountainhead of tradition. It's going to look at the main points of doctrine in the Scripture. What does it do? It takes us back to the Apostles' Creed, written maybe 50, 100 years after the last book of Scripture. Back to the pure tradition, uncorrupted. And that's the burden of the creeds, to take us back again and again to God's Word. And so, the attack on the creedal basis of the church that this is a tradition of men is unjustified. This is a tradition that takes us back to God's Word. And that's why we preach the catechism. So that the church is founded on the basis of God's Word and the truth that is in God's Word. The same camp that criticizes the creeds espouses many theological errors that won't stand up to the creeds and that won't stand up to the Scriptures. We have to go back to the good old tradition of the Scripture and creeds. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Apostle puts it this way: we ought to give more earnest heed to the things that we've learned, lest at any time we should let them slip. We have to take stock of the tradition that we have. In Psalm 16, verse 6, the psalmist says that he has a goodly heritage, that the lines have fallen unto him in pleasant places. What's he doing? He's looking at the portion, the heritage that God has given him, and he's seeing the virtues of it, the blessings of it. We have to take stock of it. And then we have to have a firm resolve not to let go of those traditions. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 28, it says, "Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set down." Don't move them. Stay where your fathers were. Now in the text there's an admonition to lay hold on these traditions. And the idea of lay hold or hold in the text is that here's some English words that express the idea of that word in the text, hold the traditions. It means to lay hold of something with both hands, to grasp it firmly. Or it has the idea of a man wrestling and gaining the mastery of the one with whom he wrestles. It has the idea of grabbing something and taking it to yourself, making it your own. That's the idea of the admonition, hold the traditions. Make these things your own. Lay hold of them wholeheartedly with both hands. The first thing that we see in that admonition is a warning against what's called dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy is when somebody has truth right and has the right confession, but it doesn't live in the hearts and in the lives of the people. Many churches have quickly departed from the truth, from the true traditions, because of this dead orthodoxy. They had the creeds. They had good doctrine. They had good worship. The people lived generally upright lives. But in a very short time, they've departed. Immigrants came from the Netherlands to the States, to other countries in the world. And they go back after 20 or 30 years to the church that they came from in the Netherlands, and they wonder what on earth has happened. It's hardly recognizable. And that's because long before that departure, there was this dead orthodoxy amongst the members and in the churches that were there. The Reformed faith was a tradition on the outside. It was a creed to hold to. It was something to say you were, but it wasn't a living, transforming faith in the heart and in the life and in the congregations of God's people. And the question is, what about us? What about you? We have a strong Reformed Calvinistic heritage. We do. Not only from the Reformation and the Calvinism that's handed down to us in the creeds that we have here, but even in the history of our church, own churches, we have a strong tradition of the Reformed faith. Have you laid hold of it with both hands and made it your own so that there's a wholehearted commitment to it? You see, you can be convinced that the doctrinal position of our church is true and good without that ever living in your heart and in your life. Somebody can be convinced of that and really not care about it. There's no personal study of these things outside of the church services. There's barely an interest in church life apart from Sunday services. There's never a book or a magazine published on the Reformed faith that's picked up and read by this person. When they're asked about their faith and they're asked to defend it, they don't know what to say. I'll let the church carry me through. I'll go where the church goes, is the response. Well, beloved, that's far from what Paul talks about in the text here by hold or lay hold of the traditions. That's a shirt-tail relationship to the truth. That's like somebody having something and he doesn't even know if he really has it or where it is. Can I borrow that book from you? Well, I think I have it. I've seen it before, and the man has to look high and low and he can't find it anywhere. That's the relationship that somebody can have to the truth. You hold to the truth of the antithesis, do you? Well, I think so. I've heard that word before. Well, what does it mean? Well, I don't really know. And then when the church comes under attack for its doctrine of the antithesis and its stand against the world, because that person doesn't really know anything about the antithesis and about the truth, they start to side with the world who attacks the church. And they think, now aren't we a little too narrow? Aren't we a little too different? If we do things like this, we're going to be blacklisted and then we'll be persecuted. And that doesn't sound very good. And Jesus says, you will be persecuted. Expect it. Lay hold of the traditions and you'll see it. You'll know it. You'll expect it. We need to go back to the traditions. Go back to the traditions of our fathers. There are other traditions. Traditions to do with family life. We shouldn't be saying in our marriages, we shouldn't be saying to one another in the Church of Christ, well, when I grew up, it used to be this way. And it's not anymore. We should be going back to the old traditions of family worship, of teaching our children from the Word of God, of scriptural memorization in the home, of knowing these traditions, where we stand, why we stand where we do. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about, holding the tradition. We let them slip. The devil's got a foothold in the church for change. This is the need of the hour, beloved. This is what we need to hear. This is what our seminary needs to do, to take men back to the traditions. These are the kinds of men that we need in the pulpits in the churches. Men who are convicted of these traditions and preach these traditions and bring the people of God back to these traditions. Doctrinal, practical. That's what we need. We don't need men who are progressive, who want change. We need to stand in the path and ask, where are the old paths? Jeremiah 6. That's what the church today needs. That's why we continue with the Heidelberg Catechism. We go back almost 500 years to the Reformation and the truths that God delivered to the church there, to the highlight of the church's history. That's where we want to stand. It's not popular. Not popular in the day in which we live. People don't want to hear that. They want change. They want progress. They want things that are different. They want some entertainment. They want worship to change. They want to get away from doctrine. They want to get away from big words and words that are hard to understand. They want to get away from hard doctrines that have to do with the justice of God and election and God's sovereignty and salvation. Give us a gospel that's more palatable. Give us something that we can stomach. They want to get away from the preaching of sin to a gospel that makes man feel good. It's not popular. And the influences and the winds of change are blowing strong. And you have to believe that they're blowing in our circles too. Where the truth is the strongest, the devil wants most to change. So we have to go back to these old paths. Keep preaching. Keep living the good old way. I say it's not popular. People may leave. They did leave when Jesus preached. They left in hordes. And he says to his disciples, will ye also go away? We have to stand in the old traditions that take us back to the fountainhead of revelation, Jesus Christ. There's encouragement to do this in the text. That encouragement is, first of all, that when we hold the old paths, we will stand fast. Stand fast and hold the traditions. How shall we stand fast when the winds of false teaching and the temptations of apostasy are all around us? How shall we stand fast? Paul says, by holding the traditions. So here's why we hold the traditions. Steadfastness. Now that steadfastness, or that standing fast in the text, has the idea of a soldier standing up to the enemies and fighting them all off one by one. And there's a nice example of that in the Old Testament scripture in one of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Verses 11 and 12. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils.
And the people fled from the Philistines.
So they're fighting the Philistines here. The Philistine army is hungry. They see a field of beans and they think, well, we won't worry about the battle for a little while. We'll go after that field of lentils, that field of beans, and then we'll have something to eat. And the people there where the Israelites were fighting and the battle line was thin all ran when they saw the Philistines coming. But this man, Shammah, stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. That's what it is to stand fast. And that's what we should want in the face of this storm and these attacks, to stand like this mighty man of David. We have to be forward-looking. As we think about standing fast, there's a generation rising in the church. There'll be another generation rising in the church after that generation. How will the young married couples of today stand fast 30 years from now? How will the infants of today stand fast 50 years from now? What is their hope? Here's their hope: that we pass on with care the traditions that we have received that have their source in the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ. There's the hope. There's the encouragement to hold these traditions, that the church will remain a pillar and a ground of the truth. So that's the first encouragement. The second encouragement is this, that we have one another in this. We don't stand alone. Now, it's very easy to feel like you stand alone sometimes. You can be quite different as you're all by yourself in the workplace than everybody else around you. You can feel like our churches or our congregation or our Christian schools stand all alone, and everybody's different. Everybody's going after them. It's easy to feel like we stand alone. The apostle says here, you don't stand alone. He says, therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. What does he mean? He means, I'm standing, and you, church at Thessalonica, stand together with me. We're in this together. We don't stand alone in holding these traditions. That's what Paul means. And we're brothers and sisters, and we stand together because we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who stands with us. Think of Paul when he was in prison, all by himself. He had to feel lonely. There he was in prison in Judea for 2 years. And he must have wondered, am I ever going to be able to preach the gospel again? And as he's in prison, Christ came and stood by him and said, fear not, Paul, but great things for you to do yet. You're going to Rome. See, we don't stand alone. Christ stands with us as we hold these traditions. We stand with the church of all ages. We stand with one another in the congregation. We stand with other churches in a denomination of churches. We stand with many believers all over the world. And God is saying to us, don't feel as though you're the only ones that hold these things. You're not. Brethren, there are others. There are others that hold these things. And so in chapter 3 and verse 13, the apostle says, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Stand fast. Hold the traditions. Look to the future. Think of your children. Think of the church of tomorrow. Go back again and again to the fountainhead of revelation.
the Scriptures and Jesus Christ. Let us stand fast. Let us hold the traditions. Amen. Now, Father, which art in heaven, the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. We have a goodly heritage. And we ask, Lord, that we might be a people who want, who desire to stand in this way. That we don't let it go, that we don't let things slip, but that we continue in the ways of those who have gone before. We can't do this in our own strength, Lord. It's by the filling of the church with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And we pray for that. We pray for the rock and foundation of Scripture, that it may have a prominent place in our homes, in our lives, in our hearts, and in the church. And that we will be preserved through Thee, by Thee, through the many storms. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.